You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Try to avoid knocking this mic over up here. I am clumsy. First Corinthians 13, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Our text this morning will be verse 5. Love is not rude in the ESV. But if you would, before we dig into the text, pray with me one more time. Gracious God, you've called us as your people out of the world, out of darkness, into your marvelous light. And you have set before us your holy word this day for our edification, for our shaping in Christ's likeness, for holiness. And Father, you've set your word before us that we would see a clear vision of Christ and who he is. Lord, would you help the preacher? He is in much weakness and fear and trembling. He is a man. And Lord, would you help the hearers? Help them to hear for their profit, for conviction, for consolation, for love to Christ and love to neighbor more and more as the days are evil, Lord. So please grant us now, Holy Spirit, by your power, strength to hear, to obey, to know you, O Lord, which is eternal life. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, it's an involuntary condition. It's an uncontrollable reflex. It's a social indicator right on the face of humanity that reveals what we're really thinking on the inside. As the adrenaline of the socially awkward situation is released into your bloodstream, your heart rate increases, your pupils dilate, your breathing becomes taxed, and blood rushes to your face for everyone to see. And in the blink of an eye, you begin to blush. Ah, blushing. The outward indicator of inward embarrassment. That telltale sign that you've just made a significant social misstep and you are now paying the price. We've all experienced it. But from where does it come? Now, blushing has perplexed scientists and admittedly is a mystery to the scientific community. From a strictly materialistic standpoint, one that sees you and I as evolutionary creatures, blushing is said to be developed as a means of showing regret or remorse within the social codes of society. One person says it's the way to help us bond with others by showing our concern for social rules. Darwin even said this, that blushing is the most peculiar and most human of all expressions. Think about it. Birds don't blush. Dogs don't blush. Only humans blush. But evolutionary theory provides no satisfying answer to why we blush. One scientist says that it's the response of a sympathetic nervous system. And I say sympathy? In a dog-eat-dog world? Why would we evolve with anything such as sympathy? Sympathy seems to be counterintuitive to survival in a world of evolution. According to evolution, only the fittest survive. Blushing, however, in the Bible is the idea that something is wrong. Blushing is that outward indicator, a telltale sign again, that the delicate social fabric that we all live in is fundamentally broken. It's an external indicator that communicates the truth of something we might otherwise hide with our words. Blushing is a sort of a truth promoter. In a world of regret, in a world of shame and embarrassment, blushing indicates much more profoundly than this cold mechanism of evolutionary survival. It acts as a voice hearkening back to the original state of affairs. What do I mean by that? The original state of affairs records in Genesis 2:25 that the man and his wife were both naked. Finish the verse. And they were not ashamed. There's a sense in which the moral purity of the first man and woman was reflected in the lack of shame in a completely vulnerable state. They were exposed and yet felt no shame. But sin came in through the world, into the world through one man. And the threads of social fabric begin to unwind. Slowly but surely, the delicate balance of revealing our true intentions without deceit began to be more and more difficult. Deceit led our first parents astray, sin weaving its ugly fingers into every relationship. And what happened? They began to blush. This uncontrollable, involuntary reflex of the image of God in man began at that very moment, hearkening back to that original state of affairs, a state which they had lost. Things were broken forever. Fig leaves couldn't hide their face. I think it could be very well said that before they bought the lie, Adam and Eve had never blushed. But we, along with them, live far east of Eden. We live in a world of regret, of shame, embarrassment. The sweat of our brow is an indicator of our curse, and the flushness of our face tells us all that things are not right. Our text deals with such a component of our broken social fabric that gives rise to our blushing. It deals with behaving indecently, dishonorably, disgracefully, and shamefully. It deals with rudeness, or as some translations say, behaving unseemly. That's the King James. Or acting unbecomingly. It's the NAS. So I've got 4 points this morning, and some of you should have an outline. You can see the outline there. First, we're going to talk about what is rudeness. We'll define it. What is rudeness? Second, we'll talk about what conduct does love avoid in not being rude. Third, what conduct does love observe? And fourth, what reason does love have to blush? Is there a reason we ought to blush? So by now, we should be kind of picking up on the background theme of Paul's letter in Corinthians. He's sorting out all of these problems within a very earthly-minded church. Arrogance, the last major fault addressed in the church, as does all sin, touched several fundamental parts of their lives. Many were acting unbecoming of a Christian. So to our first point, what is rudeness? According to God, what is unbecoming behavior? Well, most basically understood, rudeness is to not behave in keeping with accepted standards of what is right or proper in certain social groups. It refers to something that breaks a pattern or form that the public considers a standard or laudable. It's to be boisterous, ostentatious, to act in a way that attracts selfish attention, to be gaudy, to use another word, imposing, overbearing in presence. It's to offend, as one theologian said, against proper decorum, to offend against proper decorum. Ultimately, rudeness is a deformity of character, mind, and action in light of God's holy law. Rudeness is a deformity of character, mind, and action in light of God's holy law. And sin introduces that imbalance. In the Old Testament, the idea of rudeness carried with it the idea of disgrace. The idea of disgrace is closely tied to the shame of nakedness, being uncovered, exposed. Rudeness was something closely tied to proper decorum externally. One commentator says this: in the Bible, we see a contrast that defines the opposition between, on the one side, courtesy, good taste, good public manners, and propriety, and on the other side, thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. If there was any case of thoughtless pursuit in the immediate wishes of self, it was found in Corinth. At the end of the day, what we're speaking about is Christian ethics. Ethics not only takes into account our behavior individually, but it takes into account our behavior as a community, the Christian community. And there's nothing more fundamental to ethics than love fulfilling the law. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So rudeness is a deformity of character, of mind, and action in light of God's holy law. That's why Paul says love is not rude. They're two mutually exclusive categories. Secondly, what unbecoming conduct does love avoid? Well, in the first instance, love avoids transgressing its place. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 11:13 through 16. If you want to go with me through these texts, we're going to use Corinthians as a guide. 1 Corinthians 11:13 through 16. In the original creation, when the structure of the world and the things in it were operating in a symphony of beauty, God pronounced all things good. All things were, in other words, within their proper bounds. All was fair and functioning in its proper place, including the man and the woman. But sin introduced deformity, dysfunctionality, ugliness. You know, in the South, we have this term, when somebody gets out of line, you may tell your kids that, don't you be ugly. Don't you be ugly to your sister. It's kind of a Southern colloquialism. Interestingly, though, we say this because we're using an aesthetic word, ugly, to describe a moral action, rudeness. Don't be ugly to someone. In other words, our speech betrays this subconscious link between beauty and behavior, between beauty and the proper bounds of acceptable conduct. Our words are continually hearkening back to that original state of affairs. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 16, Paul is dealing with a fundamental problem. He's dealing with role relationships in their function in the church and in the larger society. He's dealing with that ever controversial topic of head coverings. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I have a position on that. I do have a position. If you want to talk to me about that afterward, you can. The larger point is this. We see the Corinthians acting in an unbecoming fashion. Listen to what he says. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What's Paul saying? Paul assumes a foundational truth in admonishing the Corinthians to maintain proper roles. Underneath the social fabric of the world, there is a divine order which frames the appropriate bounds of society, and it keeps us from transgressing our place. God, in the beginning, set the boundaries for beautiful behavior. God set the bounds in the beginning for beautiful behavior. It begins at the fundamental level of what it means to be a man and a woman, and more specifically, a husband and a wife. Since our first parents are the seed from which we all were brought forth, it only seems proper to begin by examining this issue in Corinth that threatened the fabric of a proper and beautiful society. Verse 3, Paul says, "The head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Here there is a divine order given by God, in which the social fabric of humanity is planted and from which it properly grows. This is at the bottom of it all, the social fabric of society itself. There's no singular unit in society more basic than husband and wife. And as cringy as it may seem to our current culture, none of you have tomatoes on hand, do you? Just wondering if you're going to throw them at me after I say this. As cringy as it may seem to our current culture, there is a divine hierarchy or order of male headship in society. By headship, it is meant authority. Men and women are both made from the dirt. But by divine order, the male has a place or station or role that the woman does not. Paul further supports this truth by appealing to several things. Look at the text. He appeals to the facts of creation. Verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." That's the fact of their creation. That's how God made them. Secondly, he appeals to the teaching of nature. Look at verse 14. "Does not nature itself teach you?" He says it's plain from nature. Third, he says the practice of the apostles and the churches in verse 16 is a proof. He says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." What does he mean by that? This whole business of casting off proper place and decorum and shocking the social order is unknown in practice to the apostles and the churches. That's what he's saying. That's an unknown thing to the apostles and the churches. New and unusual ways of acting are rude, and we're not to entertain contentious disputes. If anyone's contentious about these things, we have no such practice. This is from nature. God is proving it plain for all to see. I want to give you two observations based on this. Love knows its proper place. Okay, again, you don't have tomatoes, so I feel free to speak. Christian men, proper roles are crucial. Proper roles are crucial. Do you blush at this? Your society will shut you down, call you a patriarch, a bigot, old-fashioned, anti-women. But are you convinced that proper roles are crucial? C.S. Lewis made a keen and kind of in-your-face observation in his book, The Abolition of Man, when he said this. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid him be fruitful. The insanity of our culture is that it wants to redefine proper bounds and yet expects to maintain order. Dear women, in society, if you are constantly beating on men and calling them chauvinistic because of the God-given instinct to protect you, because you are the weaker vessel, then please do not complain when he refuses to defend you when you are assaulted. You can't have it both ways. Dear men, listen to the counsel of your wives. Headship is not bravado or a cruel, domineering attitude. Nor does your wife's counsel somehow violate your authority. Proper and wise guidance from your wife, in fact, furthers the establishment of your decisions. Her counsel protects you. Solomon says this, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Ecclesiastes 7:12. So Christian men, proper roles are crucial. Christian women, proper roles are crucial. It may very well be that the most remarkable testimony you have regarding your union with Christ in a rapidly feministic culture is your glorious and God-exalting role in relation to men. You may be smarter than him. You may be able to out-argue him. You may be even handier around the house than him. But that has absolutely nothing to do with the respect you owe in allowing him to lead you. Can you hear this from a younger man? Your role is not to follow when it only makes sense, or only as far as you can rationalize. I feel you squirming. Your role is not to follow when it only makes sense, or only as far as you can rationalize. Wearing the pants in the family is unbecoming. It's rude. Do you blush at this? Or is your heart in submission to this truth? Love has no reason to blush. You can have a strong and steady and wise and unseen influence upon your husband, much like the Holy Spirit does upon the Christian. God has given him a broad-chested role in society, and we need men like that today. Now help him to be wise. Help him to be wise with the strength that God has given him. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see when these things are in order. Husbands, when you commit yourselves to die for your wives daily, and wives, when you commit yourselves to submit to your husbands daily, then that relationship begins to work in beautiful harmony. One dies for the other, and the other submits to the one dying. How could you not? Both of these, I realize this, beloved, are extremely difficult, but both must be fought for and maintained, lest we transgress our place and begin to behave in some very ugly ways. Well, from this fundamental transgression of proper place in society, this rudeness of a broken societal function, comes everything else that society experiences as brokenness. All of the social offenses stem from this very first thing. We see it elsewhere in the Corinthians. When the root is broken, the fruit is rotten. In the second instance, love avoids the sin of partiality. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22. So later in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with divisions at the Lord's Supper. This division was an issue of the haves and the have-nots, and it ultimately boiled down to a question of ownership. Is the Lord's own supper, which is being held, is it the Lord's supper or that of the hosts and his most favored guests? Who is the focus of attention? For whose benefit is it being held? Who is actually hosting the meal? It's a question of ownership. Social integration of the rich and poor was fertile soil to test whether or not godly affection and proper balance could be maintained. Think about it. You have the rich and the poor gathering together over a single meal, and it was fertile soil there to test whether or not godly affection and proper balance could be maintained. From these ensuing passages, we can plainly see the outcome. When you come together, Paul says in verse 20, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Matthew Henry says, what was appointed to feed the soul was employed to feed their lusts and passions. He goes on, what should have been a bond of mutual friendship and affection was made an instrument of discord and disunion. The poor were deprived of the food prepared for them, and the rich turned a feast of charity into a debauch. This was scandalous irregularity, as Henry says. When Paul is plain, this scandalous irregularity, this unbecoming behavior by the rich, ended up exposing the fact that they did not understand the nature of the church. They didn't understand the nature of the church. Because of this, they despised the church by humiliating those who have nothing. What could be more socially rude than being a complete glutton in food and drink in the presence of those you know are starving? I mean, the self-awareness of the Corinthians was not there. This sort of activity took place at a supposed love feast. Well, I say it was far from it. In bringing their meal, the rich made the feast all about themselves. And this behavior was the height of boisterous indecency. So Paul corrects them by telling them, it's not the Lord's Supper that they eat. He goes on to say and explain what the Lord's Supper truly is. This is my body, singular, as Jesus said, given for you, plural. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, singular. Do this in remembrance of me, singular. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me. Who were they to remember? Me, Christ says. You remember me, not yourselves. Well, this brings me to an observation. And it's one that I wish the church, the evangelical church, if we can call it such a thing anymore, would hear with all their heart. The body and blood of Christ destroys partiality. It destroys partiality. The shed blood of Christ brings with it a universal negative. A universal negative. What do I mean? Anywhere and everywhere the church is to be found, there is something that the body and blood of Christ universally denies of all its members in that body. What does it deny? It denies that any social status, any sinful individuality or identity as having any proper place in the body of Christ. Is your national identity a proper distinction in the body of Christ? Does it bring any value? Paul says here, there is no Greek or Jew. Is your previous religious identity a proper distinction in the body of Christ? Paul says here, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised. Is your ethnic identity a proper distinction? That the church would hear this, beloved. There is no barbarian or Scythian. Your ethnic identity means nothing in the body of Christ. Christ is all and in all. What about your socioeconomic identity? Is that a proper distinction in the body of Christ? Paul says here, there is no slave or free. Do you get that? Do you get that? No one brought victimology or inferiority, and no one brought privilege or superiority. In the community of faith, the ground is level at the cross. Do you get that? That very idea is being assaulted and slaughtered in churches all around North America today. When we bring these sorts of things to the body of Christ as supposed legitimate distinctions, we bring a foreign concept to gospel unity. We bring a foreign concept to the identity of the church. And here's the most dangerous part. We practically hold forth a foreign gospel. How you behave has much more to do with what you understand about the gospel than you realize. Love knows no partiality in the body of Christ. Love does not act unbecomingly. And I pray God open the eyes of the church to see that. It is much, much needed today. Well, in the third instance, love avoids the publicity of otherwise private things. Love avoids the publicity of otherwise private things. 1 Corinthians 12, 22 through 24. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses sort of an analogy, word pictures really, to clarify an essential truth for the Corinthians. Some believers were full of these showy public gifts and they flaunted them. Others were not so showy and were forgotten and despised. So Paul uses an analogy to teach them about how the body should function in harmony. He says this in 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Go without your pinky toe for a day and see what happens. You won't be able to walk straight. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. There was a rude imbalance among them. The parts of the body that were more essential, those of closet prayer and the plain preaching of the word of God, they were undervalued. What was lifted up among the Corinthians? Tongues, a new song, a new revelation. They were pushed to the forefront for all to see. Rudeness had confused their worship. The decency of worship was completely lost on the Corinthians, and peace was not to be found among them. Charles Hodge says it best. It is an instinct of nature to adorn most the least comely portions of the body, and it is the instinct of grace to honor most those members of the church who least attract admiration. What's an observation? A few observations we can make from this. Love avoids the publicity of otherwise private things. I think we can say this. What we put on display the most, what we put on display the most, tells everyone what we believe to be the essence of our body. And again, no tomatoes in the crowd. This is true of us as individuals, but it's also true of us as a church. Our clothes are a witness as far back as the Garden of Eden that it is not about fashion, but about confession. It's not about fashion, but about confession. Adam and Eve needed modesty for the first time ever, because for the first time ever, they began to reason in an unbecoming way about their bodies. Do you get that? What we put on display the most tells everyone what we believe to be the essence of the body. Second observation. Your theology of the church may have more to do with your own personal modesty than you realize. Your theology of the church, how we ought to function as a body, may have more to do with your own personal modesty than you realize. Now, I'm not going to carry around a measuring stick and check the length of your clothing, nor should any of you. But we should think carefully about what we present to others as the essence of our bodies. Just as the body of Christ is a unified whole, each part having its proper place and proper adornment, which the scripture says constitutes the beauty of holiness, so too we are to adorn ourselves modestly, having a balance that avoids rudeness and promotes the harmony of love. Every Friday night in our hometown, we try to do an evangelistic outreach. We'll hand out tracts on our local square, and we'll talk to people about Christ. And as the weather warms up, people begin to dress in a way that's very, very immodest. And the brothers and I, as we gather together to pray before we do the outreach, one of the things that is foremost on our hearts is that the Lord would keep our eyes holy. He would keep our eyes holy. I don't think I have to go any further with that for you to know what I mean. One author said this: nudity is the new mutiny. Nudity is the new mutiny. It may be more profound than we realize that after being healed, the Gerasene demoniac was two things. He was clothed and he was in his right mind. Those two things, I think, beloved, go hand in hand. Well, briefly, what conduct does love avoid? Very briefly, love avoids disorderly worship. There was so much disorder in the worship of the Corinthians. I'll spare you all the details. Just know that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the Corinthians that God is a God of peace, not of confusion, and that all things should be done decently and in order. There should be a certain cadence and orderliness to our worship that leaves the impression of beauty upon right-minded people. We all know what it's like to come to worship with the weight of the world on our shoulders, especially in days like this. We all know what that feels like. It's very hard to turn the switch off when you walk in the front door. The church ought not to add to a stressed out, foggy mind the indecency of confusion in worship. The church is a place of peace. And it may be the only place, think about this, this may be the only place for some of us, and it is for me, so I'm a bit of a self-revelation here. The church may be the only place that's a solace from the chaos of the world. Those of us who rub shoulders with sinners, those of us who work in corporate America, know the weight of wickedness that abounds. And this place ought to be a place of order. We all have those places, right? There's chaos everywhere. But when we come here, we try to fence it off and say no more of the world. We need Christ right here, right now. We need a reprieve. When everything's falling apart, let the house of God be that place. Let it be an orderly place of peace. True health, the healthiness of truth cannot be promoted when there's disorder that fails to clear a foggy mind. And I thank God for an orderly worship here. That's meant for a reason. Well, thirdly, in our major point, what conduct does love observe? What conduct does love observe? And I'm going to fly through these. We're running out of time. Love observes the spirit of the law. Love observes the spirit of the law. Think about this. Joseph, the husband of Mary, refused to behave rudely, and by doing so, observed the spirit of the law, Matthew 1:19, which is love. The law read plainly, if the wife is found to have committed some indecency, the man can write her a certificate of divorce and send her out of his house, Deuteronomy 24:1. Joseph knew it well. Plain enough, right? That's the letter of the law. Straightforward, to the point, black and white, emotionless, cold facts. Well, love observes the spirit behind the letter. He intended in his heart to put her away privately, quietly. And as far as he knew, at that moment, Mary had become pregnant by another man. The angel had not spoken. And Joseph, though his beloved had seemingly committed an act of indecency, refused to be unbecoming in response. Now, can you imagine the social heat of that situation in a small community? Joseph could have acted with all the letter of the law and coldness and just, I'm done with you, Mary. But he refused to be unbecoming in response. He was unwilling, as the text says, to put her to shame. The law gave every right of divorce, but it gave no right for rudeness. Joseph acted on a deeper level than the mere letter. He acted in the spirit of the law. And as Galatians says, against such things, the law cannot speak. He acted in love. Could the law raise its voice in accusation? Absolutely not. Because love is in complete harmony with the law. Joseph loved Mary and acted accordingly. If we hide behind, beloved, the coldness of the letter, we must be careful that that same law does not in coldness hunt us down. If we bite and devour, are we not at risk of consuming one another? I wonder if in our dealings with our fellow men, or even in the very intimate and painful area of divorce, if we have some cause for repentance, even if we're the one who was offended. Is there a former spouse, a relationship in which you hide behind the letter in coldness and fail to express the spirit of the law? I wonder what a phone call would do to your own heart to heal old wounds. Well, lastly, love observes all men rightly. It observes all men rightly. It stoops to the lowly. It stoops to the lowly. Parents, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In love, discipline your children, but realize that you must not press as far as to exasperate or degrade them in doing so. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Your natural strength can break your children. Love tempers even the justice of a spanking. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3 says, love knows how to prevent one stripe too many. Love knows how to prevent one stripe too many. It stoops to the lowly. Mothers, avoid being a toxic mom. Your natural gift of nurture can be severely overdone and turn your child into a prodigal son.
or daughter. What do I mean by that? If you're hovering over them when they're 16, like you were hovering over them when they are 2, you're probably going to burn them out. You can burn your children out by being what I've heard termed a helicopter mom. You're always hovering over your children. Sin takes nurture in a woman and turns it into a deadly behavior. It's called micromanagement. Sin takes nurture and turns it into the deadly behavior of micromanagement. Teach them to think biblically and then trust God with that. Don't hover over them and make choices for them. Micromanagement is death to their soul. You may be making a prodigal, and your children may begin to despise you, really. And that's unbecoming behavior. Love stoops to the lowly. But it also honors the exalted. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Listen to how Jonathan replied to his wicked father David. Think about if your father said this to you, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Almost makes your hair stand up. "Do I not know that you have chosen David to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness?" His dad is just deriding him with anger, cursing him. But what does the text say in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30? Jonathan brought no charge, and he showed no rudeness, though he was greatly provoked. Third, it's all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. Paul was the exemplar in his own life. No matter where Paul found himself, among friends or foes, he always acted in a respectful, compelling way to compel people to come to Christ. How could a humble tent maker have such beautiful manners? It was the Spirit of Christ in him. Love, as in Paul's case in Acts 25, got him a hearing with the king. Well, lastly, as we wrap it up, we're running out of time. Let us end where we began. Now, I'm going to give you a list. No list is exhaustive. I want you to go home this afternoon and begin to add to this list I'm going to give you. What reason does love have to blush? What reason? Well, true biblical love, beloved, has no reason to blush. No reason to blush. These are things that I'm going to list here, and I want you to add to it. These are things, truths about which we should never blush. We should never blush. These are things that love secures in our hearts, that should we lay our head in the lion's mouth, we should do that without shame. So no list is exhaustive. Here's 5. Love believes the gospel without embarrassment. Are you ashamed of the gospel? 2 Timothy 1:18, I want you to see how Onesiphorus sought for Paul in Rome without embarrassment. He searched the land far and wide, asking soldiers and civilians, "Where is the Apostle Paul?" Now, could you, in a time of persecution among brothers and sisters, seek out those who are the redeemed without embarrassment? Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:18, Paul records, "Sought me out and he found me." Love believes the gospel without embarrassment. Second, love obeys God without embarrassment. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, finish the verse, despising the shame. It obeys God without embarrassment. Jesus Christ obeyed God without embarrassment. Third, love bears the reproach of Christ without embarrassment. Hebrews 11:26.
Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt.
For he was looking to the reward. There is a reproach that you must bear for Christ in this world. But you can bear that reproach without embarrassment.
Fourth, love holds out the gospel to the worst of men without embarrassment.
Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Go read that tonight. Matthew 9, 10 through 17.
Jesus reclined with tax collectors and sinners.
Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.
Do you intentionally rub elbows unashamedly with sinners? You are salt. You are light, even here.
Spurgeon would say you're either a missionary or an imposter, and you can be one here in your own context.
Fifth, love is most dignified in the life of Christ.
We'll end here. Love is most dignified in the life of Christ.
I can't say it better than J.B. Wilkerson, so I'll quote him here as we close. Speaking of Christ, he says this, What dignity, and yet what condescension. What perfect self-possession, and yet what abandonment of self. What purity, what modesty, what reservation of character. What humility in the King of Heaven without any loss of dignity, making fishermen his companions and intimate friends. He eats with the Pharisee, and yet is a guest of publicans and sinners. He's left alone with a woman taken in adultery and pardons her. He welcomes the Magdalene and forgives her. He converses with the woman at Samaria to the astonishment of his disciples. He despises none. He hides not his face from the shame of spitting. He gives his back to the smiters in the whipping and scourging. He dies the shameful death of the cross. And in all the rudeness of humanity, divine love is most seemly, most dignified, most attractive, most tender, most charitable. Yes, in his person, the person of very love itself.
Well, beloved, we see in Christ the perfect example of love, not behaving rudely. This sort of love is the height of sophistication. We must study Christ and know him in this way. There's every chance for us to be rude in the world, especially as social pressures turn up. If we don't study Christ, we run the risk of forgetting our calling in this world to be a fragrance of Christ. Biblical love is a fitting behavior for every occasion, for every occasion. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you have been so tender to us. You have been so patient. If we were to think for a moment, we cannot lay a finger on a time when you have been rude to us. You are love, and your love has been manifest to us in the Son of your love. And in love, the knowledge of him is shed abroad in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, not simply to be nice, but to behave in a supernatural way, to behave like Christians, to behave in love. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. That was a